Father, we do rejoice in your truth given to us. Father, the assurance is from your word of your own control, of your own sovereignty and power, so that we can with security and with joy and with confidence live by faith in this present generation. So, Father, we come and ask you to teach us again tonight from your word. Show us yourself. Teach us of your care. And strengthen us to live by faith. And we come to trust you for that and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things we're going to talk about with regards to the book of Daniel. We started last week thinking about the fact that the book of Daniel is it's addressed to those things, to this subject of the times of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in just a moment again. Three things about that. First of all, the book lets us know how a man has to live in this time of the Gentile. The second thing is it gives us something of an overview of what's going to take place during that time. And then particularly at the end, there is an explanation of what God's going to do for Israel during that time. What will their experience be while the times of the Gentiles are there? Now, the book of Daniel can be divided two different directions. If you look at different books, you'll find this, that there's two different ways that you divide it up. The first way, which is actually what you would come to, the conclusion you would come to if you just read it out of your English Bible, is that the book is in two parts, chapters 1 through 6, which are basically stories about how Daniel and his friends lived in Nebuchadnezzar, or in the Babylonian and then later the Persian Empire. And then the last part of the book, beginning in chapter 7 to the end, are a series of dreams and visions. Right, and so that there is a natural division there, and it appears that'd be the easiest way to divide it. However, there is a quirk to the book, all right, and that's a linguistic quirk. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic. And then chapters 8 to 12 return to the Hebrew language. That's very interesting, all right? And because of that interesting little quirk of the way it's written, it seems that it's pretty clear that Daniel was putting those chapters, chapter 2 to 7, together, that he had some kind of a process in his mind. Now, I want to say again, chapter 7 forms a natural bridge between this section and the concluding section on Israel's experience during this time. So it can go either direction, but there is a scheme, we believe, to this particular section. There is something that God is trying to do in this particular part of the book. Now, here's the way the book, the outline of what happens in those seven chapters. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 go together. Right? Chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We talked about it last week. We think about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He was a very suspicious man. He has the dream. Some have suggested he forgot the dream. I think he remembered the dream. He just was suspicious of the men. We don't know, but one way or the other, he says, you've got to give me the dream and give me the interpretation. And, of course, Daniel does that. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision or a picture of a giant, a colossal, a very large statue. It is the statue of a man, a human being. There it is. It's man. And that man is in a series of, it's built or constructed out of a series of metallic substances. It starts with gold, silver, bronze, and then iron at the bottom. All right, and so there it is. That's what he sees in that vision. But for our purpose right now, there's just four parts to it. Now, at the end of this section, in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. All right, it's not very similar in structure, but it is. There are certain features that are similar, and that is that he sees four beasts. All right, a series of four beasts. Both visions have this in common. They both end with the kingdom of God being established. And so there is a real relationship, we're going to say in just a moment, between those two sections. Between them come a series of stories. All right, these series of stories all have a common point, and I'm going to note that here, and then we'll go through the details of it. Right there in the middle of the page, there is in italics a verse, that's part of a verse, from Daniel chapter 4. We'll come back to this in a little bit. But here it is. He says this. What's happened at this point? Nebuchadnezzar has another dream in which he sees a tree cut down. It's a massive tree, wonderful tree that's cut down. Daniel says that that dream is about you, Nebuchadnezzar, because you won't recognize who God is. And until you do that, he's going to cut you down and he's going to give you to the, trace you out there. You're going to lose your mind for a period of years until you recognize that God rules. And he says, and this is the point that you're going to have to get. In order that, all these things are going to take place. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Here's this is a killer for Nebuchadnezzar. And sets over it the lowliest of men. But the greatest leader that has ever existed, that is political leader, that's what he's saying here, that has ever existed in the history of mankind is just like us. He's just a lowly man. Now, that's the general pattern of what's going on there. And then he comes back to the dream. So that bracketed, these stories are bracketed by the two dreams, the true vision, two visions. Now, tonight's point, we have to make it at the very end. We have to go through a lot of information. What are the two visions? What are the details of them? And what do we need to learn from that? So we are going to go, first of all, to chapter 2 of the book of Daniel and Daniel's vision. This is the vision of the history of mankind from Nebuchadnezzar on, from the perspective of men on this earth. The perspective of men on the earth. Now, it is important, when we said that this times of the Gentiles, to note this, that in the vision, there is a definite beginning. There is a head to this, right? That's important. Because he does not put Nebuchadnezzar into a scheme of history. He's not saying you're just, there's a lot of empires that have come before this, all right? But there's something different about those empires. He says that this starts something because there is a head. He's not along. He could have had a vision where you, somewhere up there was at the beginning, and this, you're in this point, and then there's this coming afterwards. But it doesn't. There is a definite starting point, and the starting point is Nebuchadnezzar, all right? That's important. It begins a new era of God's dealing with this earth. And that's the reason we believe that. There is something unique started there, right? It's not the beginning of the gospel era. It's not the church era. There's a lot of, you know, what is it? Well, again, because of the way the term is used in the New Testament, my interpretation, this is not, it doesn't say this ever, never is put in the book of Daniel. But what makes most sense is the description of the times of the Gentiles. Now, there are some interesting quirks about this. That he says, that, what does he see here? He sees an enormous man. When I was in high school, I took a course in the humanities, all right? Course in humanities, all right? Now, I was an unsaved kid at the time. And I was kind of shocked at this point, because first of all, this was first point, it's never gotten out of my mind that they started back in those years asking this question. This was on the first film that they showed us. They asked the question, what is the meaning of life? And the film had the audacity to tell me after 2,500 years of trying to figure it out, we still don't get it. Let's keep on searching. That was very discouraging to me. You thought about all the minds that have been have addressed the issue of what's the point of living, and they still hadn't come to a conclusion. Now, that was one point. But the second point that really struck me was this, that when you study the humanities, the course of the philosophies of this earth, you go back to the 5th century B.C. That was the golden age of Greece. And in one century, in the same century, the golden age of Greece takes place. Confucius lives and dies in China, and Buddha lives and dies in India. Now, that struck me at that time. I'm like, isn't that interesting? I'm having biblical thought about that, but isn't it interesting that the philosophies which have dominated this world and still dominate them tonight, the philosophies, not the religion, the philosophies behind this are all from that particular century. There's another man that may be added to that, but they can't pin him, and that's Zoroaster. He may have been in that point, but it's his dates are not real clear. You see, that was an important philosophic time. What's happening? What is this? What's happening during the times of the Gentiles? Which seems that what's taking place, in a sense, is God is going to turn the world over to the human race to have its way, to develop itself. Because what is this image of the history of man? It is a history of a huge man. He's a huge man in all of his glory, splendor. Because what is he made out of? He's made out of these metals. Starts with gold, goes to silver, goes to the bronze, and then finally the iron at the bottom. But it's a man, right? That's going to be in contrast to the way things come up later on, because that's what the course of humanity was. Now, the next thing we want to note about it is when he's interpreting this dream, when Daniel interprets it, and this is chapter 2, verse 36, he says this. This was the dream. He tells about that story there. This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power and strength and glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands. He has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, the head of this entire thing. Now, again, you think about the picture. What does your head do? Your head controls your body. The thinking of this entire body is controlled here. I'm going to do tonight what I'm thinking about. The rest of it has to work with this, all right? What is the spirit of this entire history of mankind from Babylon on? It's the spirit of Babylon, all right? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in an interesting way, fit right into the presentation of Babylon from the very beginning. The first mention of Babylon in the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. Men were told to go out and spread out and fill out the earth, remember? And the story goes that instead of doing that, what they did is stayed together. We have to stick together for our well-being. And in that place, they built a tower in their attempt to get towards God. It was a picture of the unity of mankind for the glory of mankind. Interesting enough, when Nebuchadnezzar became the king of the Babylonian Empire, his vision was to make the entire world one race. That's why Nebuchadnezzar took people from here and put them over here and here people over here. And the idea was you mix up the neighborhoods, you eliminate ethnic, situations, and everybody becomes Babylonian, and together we seek the glory of this great kingdom. So it's the unity of man again for the glory of man. All right? Now he's the head of gold, and that is the spirit that is in the entire history of mankind, which will one day, according to the vision, will one day saturate the entire earth. Now it's for that reason, that again, and I won't go into this, so this is one of those pitch it and run, you know. But anyway, in your interpretation of the book of Daniel, of the book of Revelation, my personal belief is that when it says Babylon, Babylon is not a place. It is the spirit of the age. It is the spirit that came from the head of gold. That is no particular place. It is the collapse of the entire system of this world. It's gone. It's finished there at the end. But anyway, you'll have to do your own interpretation of Revelation on that. It's a tough place. But the point is this. The right through there is a spirit, and this spirit of Babylon is very important. And now you're the head of gold, right? And so he has then four changes in this image, right? It begins with the gold, it moves to silver, it moves to bronze, it finishes with iron. Now, Daniel interprets that, and he says there are four kingdoms that are going to come, four great kingdoms that are going to go, and then it's all over. All right, you want to note that there's only four, and then it's all over. A couple interesting notes about that vision. All right, The first is this, that it goes from the head downward. Things are going downhill, all right? If you have to save something, save your head. Your toes, you can live without. You can't live without your head, all right? So there is, in the picture there, going downhill towards, you know, things which are less important in your life, all right? The second thing about the vision that we need to note is in the metals that are represented there, they are in decreasing order of value, all right? Gold is more valuable than silver, is more valuable than bronze, is more valuable than iron. Now, the question comes, why is gold more valuable than steel or iron? Why does it cost more? And the answer is not because it's pretty, all right? That's not the answer. The answer is chemical, and the chemical reason why gold is valuable is gold is almost unreactive. It's not quite, but it's very close to unreactive. That's why when you go and they find a shipwreck, all right, a shipwreck, say, of pirates in the Caribbean who stole gold and then their ship goes down. You can hardly make out the cannons, right? You can tell it's a cannon, but you couldn't shoot the cannon after it's been in the salt water for all those years, just corroded and mess. But if you go and find their treasure, if that was gold, you can still read the inscriptions on it. They are just like they were when they sunk. Stories told of a man, of Mr. Kelly's tell, of the man who was in the Spanish Armada, who died, had a ring on, and when they found it, this is out of this, and they found, a diver finds it, they could still read the inscription on the inside of the ring. Because gold does not corrupt. Silver is fairly incorruptible, but we all know if you've got silver, you're going to sooner or later have to wipe off the tarnish. All right, you've got to clean it back up. But it stays for a pretty long time. Bronze doesn't quite last as long, because if you ever get one of those fake gold things that's made out of copper, bronze, all right, you know how about a week later your finger's green instead of, you know, regular color, and you realize that was corrupting pretty quickly. By the time you get down to steel, you know, as everybody that's had a bike and left it out knows that it takes one night. You know, it was good yesterday, it's not good today because you left it out overnight. Corruption. So it's decreasing value because of increasing corruptibility, right? All right, so it's increasing corruptibility. But there's another trend that's taking place. While it is becoming increasingly corruptible and of less value, it is also becoming stronger and stronger, because you can't make a machine out of gold. I have a gold ring here that is all out of shape. I've had it re-rounded several times. But you put it back on here, and it conforms to my finger, because gold is very soft. Silver's pretty soft. Bronze and brass is getting a little harder. You can actually make tools out of it, or like make machines out of it, but you make real machines out of iron, out of steel. It is strong. So you have decreasing value, you have increasing strength. It's not very flattering for our own circumstance, because we're down in the toes portion. You know, if we're anywhere on there, we're down in the toes, and by the time you get down there, it's a real mess, all right? Okay, that's the vision. Now, at the end of the vision, this is what happens, right? He's having this dream, and up behind the statue, there is a mountain. And a stone suddenly cracks off up there and comes rolling down the hill. And as it rolls down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, it hits the statue. And when it hits the statue, the entire thing goes to a powder. All right? It is immediately shattered into powder. Not into little sherds, not into little pieces, but into powder, which the wind blows away. It disappears. It completely is gone. And when that is completely gone, then the rock turns into a mountain and fills up the whole thing. That's the picture, all right? Now, he interprets this as Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. Then there's kingdoms that come after that. They are the Medo-Persian Empire, that's the second one, the Greek Empire, the third one, and the fourth one is the Roman Empire, right? Which eventually fills it all up. Now, he's saying that after that empire, everything's going to come out of that, right? Everything's going to come out of it. But at the end, God will completely destroy it and set up the other kingdom. That's important for us because, tell students, if you want to be involved, if you want to go listen to the great symphonies, go listen now. They aren't going to be in heaven. That's the picture that this, when this rock hits the statue, everything about the glory of man is wiped out. There is something wrong with the whole thing, and he's going to smash it completely. If you want to read the books now. All right? If you're going to be involved in any, if you're going to get to know any of the things that the humanities have left us, know them now, because the philosophies are going to go, the arts are going to go, the music's going to go, everything's going to go, and it's going to be replaced by that which is right. All right? Because there's another problem to this situation. All right? Now, that's his vision. Then there are four pictures. All right? That's the first vision. We'll come back to these in the four pictures that are in between the two visions. And all of them point to this, that God still is in control, right? God's still in control. There are four things that happened at that time, four stories, and they all point to the same thing. The first story is the story of the great image where the three guys are asked to bow down and they won't. That's where we were going over last week. And then they end up in the fiery furnace. But when they're thrown in that furnace, what happens? Well, the Son of God is with them in there. One like the Son of Man is in there. He's in there. Like a Son of God, he's in there. But the men are delivered. That's the important thing. And the point is that Nebuchadnezzar is not in control. God's in control. Right? The next vision, or the next story, is the story we mentioned just a moment ago, in which Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a big tree. The tree is cut down. He comes to Daniel and asks, what's this all about? And he said, too bad, king, it was you. I wish it was somebody else, but it's you. All right? God's given you all this, but you don't recognize who he is, and he's going to demonstrate that he's in control, that you're not there because of your greatness, you're there because he is in control. And so what he's going to do is he's going to pull a double miracle. The first one is that you are going to suddenly lose your mind. Now, maybe that's not a miracle, but you're going to suddenly lose your mind. But the second part of the miracle is he's going to so work it that when you lose your mind, you don't lose your kingdom. That's amazing that nobody took it from him during that time. You're going to lose your mind, but you won't lose your kingdom. And when I'm ready, when I'm prepared, when you come to the right place, I will put you back on the throne, and you will know that I put you there, and it wasn't because of who you are. You remember, it was about a year later, he says he was up on top of the of his palace. He looks across the city of Babylon and says, Babylon the Great, which I've built, and bingo, there goes his brain. All right? Just on the spot. It's gone. And it remained there until he acknowledged. Now, this is important to the vision we're going to be talking about, so let's look at that at the end of chapter 4. When he was finished with that, this is what he has to say. This is verse 37, chapter 4, verse 37, after he's come back to his senses. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I'm going to praise him and I'm going to honor him. That's quite something. Now, you can determine how far he came on that, but just remember what takes place there. The next story is the story of Belshazzar. What Belshazzar is doing, he's having this big feast. He was a party animal, all right? There's no question about this, why he lost the kingdom, because he was a partier. And in this particular party, as things get going, he decides that he's going to go take the articles that were in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to use them in his drunken feast. And so he brings all the stuff from the temple in Jerusalem, and starts using them for his debased routine, right? Right in the middle of that, God comes, that hand comes in the wall and starts writing. And then Daniel comes. Remember, he's brought there because they have to have somebody interpret it. And Belshazzar says, hey, I'll make you rich if you'll just interpret. And he says, save your money. Keep it for yourself. I don't want to have anything. It was a move, it was a smart move, because that same night, Belshazzar is going to die. Or he's going to be overthrown. He won't die, but he's going to be overthrown. Medes and the Persians are right outside the city, and he's not paying any attention to it. Daniel would have made a big mistake if he identifies with Belshazzar at that particular moment. I think he knew that. But the point is this, that it's a demonstration, again, that God's in control. You can do blasphemous things with his articles. Okay, yeah, you think you're big stuff? Well, here it is. Tonight, you're finished. That's the story, all right? Then the last story is Daniel in the lion's den, which we went over last week. Again, a people opposing the people of God, and God demonstrating that the Persian king is also not in control, but God's in control. Now, those lessons do not teach us that God always delivers his people. What it teaches us is that God's in control. God is in control. As we get to the next weeks, or next time we get together, our next consideration with regards to Israel, we're going to find out the people of God are going to suffer in this long history greatly. They will suffer. There will be martyrs. There will be those that are going to have to go and stand and say, I won't bend the knee, and they're going to die because of that. But he's alerting us at the very beginning that's the sovereign choice of God. He's still in control whether he delivers or he doesn't deliver. And if he wanted to, he could, because he does at the very beginning. Now, that leads us to chapter 7. We have to go fast through all this. Okay, leads us to chapter 7 and Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision, in a sense, starts off completely different. It's the same history. It's the same story. But this time, it is the history of mankind from the perspective of God. And it's a little hard. I've thought this over the years. Again, I've mentioned many times what it must mean to the heart of God to be omniscient and to know everything and to have to watch what's going on down here. It begins with this thought of the nature of mankind. This picture is used numerous times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The ocean the sea is very often used as a picture of mankind. And it says there at the beginning, Daniel's in the night. He comes in the dream, and it's not just that the dream happened at night. In the dream, it is dark. And in the dark, he's beside the ocean. And he's not just beside the ocean, but he is beside the ocean on a stormy night. I don't know if you've ever been beside an ocean on a stormy night, but it's impressive. It's kind of scary. Now, that's his picture of mankind, the mass of humanity. What is it? Lots of activity in the dark, getting nowhere. Lots of things happening. Lots of ebb and flow and back and forth and progress forward and then flowing back as waves hit an ocean or hit a beach. But no progress. But it's all dark. It's all in. There's just no light there. Now, Daniel's watching that. That's bad enough by itself. But imagine this. I can't imagine this. While you're watching, out of the darkness, things start coming up. Living things are moving out at you. And you know how some of those times those living things that, you know, meet you in the dark, and then you find, oh, it's just you, okay. Or it's just the dog. But in this case, it's horrifying. And we have to get that in the dream, whereas everything about Nebuchadnezzar's dream was grandeur, everything about Daniel's dream is terror. He says so. When he finishes up, he says, I was appalled. And that means I was terrified. I was irritated. I was brokenhearted. It was more brokenhearted, scared, brokenhearted. It was a terrible response to what was happening here. And he says four living things start coming out of there. They are four beasts. And the way that they're described is beasts that devour, ravenous beasts. All right? Now, four of them are there. The four beasts are, first of all, a winged lion. All right? than a bear-like, but not a bear, but a bear-like creature that is warped. He's bigger on one side than he is on the other. So he is walking with his hideous limp. All right. The third is a four-headed leopard that has four wings also. A four-headed leopard. All right. And then the last one is indescribable. The last one is so far from anything that Daniel's ever seen that he can't relate it to any of them. It is not like anything. All right? It has iron teeth, he says. And it is so strong and so powerful that it completely destroys the first three beasts. All right? Now, we go back over that. These are the same four kingdoms. Same four kingdoms. We want to note a couple things about them. Again, just the pattern of what's going on. Number one, although not one of them is natural, not one of them is exactly natural, they become increasingly unnatural. All right? They become more and more hideous as you go. Right? The second thing we should note about them, which follows the same pattern as the first one, is they become stronger and stronger as they go, to where you have this last beast that has the iron teeth. But there is one little quirk about the story that I want you to note. This is an interesting insight. All right. As we're going through it, he describes that first beast, all right? This is in chapter 7, verse 4, the lion with the wings. He says, this is chapter 7, verse 4, the first was like a lion, it had wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. All right, its wings were plucked. All right. And it says, when the wings were plucked, it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. It is the only human in this entire scheme. And when did it become a human? When its wings were plucked. All right? And it was made to stand up and act like a man. That's a very important story because it gives us some insight into what matters to God and what doesn't matter to God. The Babylon Empire was the shortest of all these empires. The Babylon Empire only lasted for about 60 or 70 years. All right, it's only, 70 years. It's in there. The only thing that this could refer to is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he was humbled. And when he finished, he acknowledged who God was, and he said, I'm going to do this with my life. I'm going to praise and honor God. And that is the only person in this entire thing which is referred to as a human being. That's what man was made for. That's when a man is what a man was made to be, when he acknowledges who God is. All right? The rest of this is what man wants to be. They all have to do with terrible exercise of power. Because the greatness of the kingdoms of this earth, that's what the first part represents, was purchased at enormous price. All right? Because I had to learn Latin because my dad made me. All right? My dad made me learn Latin instead of another foreign language. I had to go and do Latin. That was part of an education. So I do Latin. All right? I don't know any Latin, but anyway, I did it. You go there and you go into a Latin class and you're surrounded with the glory of Rome. All right, this is a great place, right? Rome is great. Rome is great. And we were told about how Rome is great. And then in the second year of Latin, you start off with your first translation of what? The Gallic Wars. And you find out how the great Romans went up there and beat the tar out of everybody that lived in Gaul. All right? And you get to translate how they messed up this group and they, you know, beat up that group. And they take the worst parts out of it, but they leave you with the good parts. All right? And what do you find out? If you've studied the Roman Empire was strong. True enough, they were strong. But everybody else was crushed under them, which is what he's described here. That exercise of strength meant for a few, it meant greatness. For the mass of the people who lived there, it was terrible. When Rome was at its height in the Pax Romana, the beautiful time, the wonderful experience of Roman peace, half of the people inside of that empire were in slavery. Half of them. All right? While they were in this great time of the Pax Romana, beautiful peace of Rome, the glory of Rome, they entertained themselves by going to the Colosseum and watching people slaughter each other, some of those slaves we didn't need. Watching animals devour people. This is before the Christian thing. The Christians just were, they were easy people to put in there. You have to have somebody to go in there. The glory of Rome on the one side, and they did achieve a law where they built things that you can go to Europe and still see. You can still see aqueducts that were built many, many years ago. The Colosseum is still standing. That's amazing. But the Caesars didn't build them. Slaves built them. Slaves under a whip built them. And while in order to maintain the peace, there was terrible cost. You have to study the history. I know you have. The terrible cost of what it took to subdue people so that there could be this wonderful peace. There are two ways to look at that. Now, for the people who are concerned about the humanities and the philosophies that come out of a few people, this is the glory of Rome, right? But for God, who is concerned about a sparrow that falls to the ground, all those people that were crushed. There was one day in the Roman world where they crucified 2,000 people on one day. 2,000 people. See, all those people were made in the image of God. And the price of the glory of Rome was this over here. Same thing with Greece. Same thing with Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. The price that was paid was this brutality. You see, on one side it's glory, on the other side it is this terrible, beastly, devouring nature. Right? And the further it goes in history, the more beastly it becomes. The stronger it becomes. It's no surprise, biblically speaking, that the 20th century was the bloodiest century of the history of mankind. And that at this point, yeah, there's great strength. The United States is a strong army. Most of our strength is this. We have bombs that can blow millions of people away. One, isn't that wonderful? Haven't we achieved? Now, I'm not trying to just be, I'm just saying this is what the scheme says, right? So that today we have enormous strength because we have technical ability. There is no question about the fact that the invention of the microcomputers, right, the ability for computerization on small level has greatly enhanced our knowledge and our capacity to do things. But it is also interesting, this is the pattern here, it has also brought us to a place where most people are completely without philosophical ground. You ask most people of today who are out there, what's the philosophy outside of Christianity? What is the philosophy? What is the central driving concept that keeps you going? They don't even have one. They've not only rejected religion, but they haven't replaced that with a reasonable philosophy. It's lots of strength, but it's no glory like the head was. It doesn't have the continuity and unity. Now that's the course, he says. That's where things are going. It's all predicted right there. All right, it's going to go that direction. It's not very flattering to us. Again, I want to say we're at the tail end of that. We don't know exactly where we are, but we're somewhere at the end towards this, and we're down in the deterioration. So what are the lessons that we're to learn out of that? What are the things that we should get out of that picture? All right, and that's down there at the end. What shall we learn? Now, let me also finish this one. I didn't go over that part. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. In both cases, the whole scheme is finished when God steps in. In the first one, it's the rock that comes down. And it is interesting in that vision over here. There is no mention in that entire vision of the people of God, right? There's no mention of it. That was another one of those interesting things when I took that course on the humanities. They almost left Christianity out of it. Isn't that interesting? Anything to do had to do with that wasn't humanities, right? We're trying to think about, well, how we're great, not about how God's great, right? When in that vision of the colossal man, there is nothing about God nothing about God's people who happened to be there until the very end. In the second vision, all right, in Daniel's vision, it's a little different at the conclusion. Instead of a rock, he tells you what's going on, and the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, is there, and the Ancient of Days sits down to judge. And when he judges, as he is in the process of judging, another one comes up, and he says, one like the Son of Man, which, again, for our purpose, we'll jump away there because I can't demonstrate all that tonight, but that's the Lord himself. He says, and he's going to turn the kingdom over to him, and then a kingdom will come. But here's the interesting part of that. When that kingdom comes, he says, and the saints of God will reign with him. That's very important in the story because it does teach us this, that in the end, the meek will inherit the earth. It's pictured right there. Not the ones that gained it, not the devouring beasts, not the powerful men of this earth. They will have it for a few moments here and there. They will, as God lets them come to the surface and takes them back down again. But when it's all over, the people who did what Nebuchadnezzar did and worshiped God and honored him will inherit the kingdom. So it's, again, it's exactly what the Lord says. Blessed are the meek. What? The meek, those who are submitted to God, will inherit the whole thing. That one day it will belong to those people who are loyal to God, right? And in that there will be the perfect rule. Now, what are the lessons learned out of there? All right. First of all, something started with Nebuchadnezzar, and we are still in that history. The second thing we want to note that's important in the whole scheme, God knows the course of history, and he controls the course of history, right? He controls it. That's very comforting to know. That he does what? He's the one that raises up kings. He's the one that puts them down. Nobody has authority on this earth unless he gives it. All authority, said the Lord, is in heaven and earth are given unto me. That's why we can go with the gospel. We can go with the gospel because that authority now, it's arrested him. The kings of this world are going to become his kingdoms, right? I said, a son is going to be born to us. We remember that at this time of the year. And the government will be upon his shoulder, right? It's going to be upon his shoulder. And that's not just the government of the church. The whole government of everything is on his shoulder. He is controlling the course of this world. And that's what he can predict exactly what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to go. I know all that. But on the other hand, it's not just that he knows. It's the Nebuchadnezzar, you are where you are because I put you there. It is not because you're anything, because I put the lowliest people there. All right? And so you are there. At my command, that's very important, very comforting, because the world's chaos. I don't mind telling you, that's my opinion of it right now. It's chaotic out there. Which way is it going to go? What can go wrong next? Well, God knows. All we can do is follow him. Don't have to worry about that part, right? Just live with it. We can't change that part. Okay, second thing. The seeming progress of the human race has been a constant deterioration. A constant deterioration. It is interesting in the book of Revelation when it says fallen is Babylon the Great, because it says in you was found all of the immorality and corruption and junk. That's again one of the reasons I kind of like to think of it in terms of a spirit instead of a place. Because what happens when men take control of their own destinies? They mess the whole thing up, and eventually they bind themselves up in all forms of corruption. Right? Things don't go, they don't go up, they go down. And he tells you right from the beginning. So when they do that, it shouldn't surprise us. It can't catch us off guard, because once human beings reject God and take over their control of their own circumstances, they will mess it up. Professing to become wise, they will become fools. And what he's saying here is exactly what Paul says about the downward trends of cultures in the book of Romans. That they go down, they don't go up. They start by worshiping God. They then move to men. And the next thing you know, you got human beings falling down to bugs. And they don't get that this is dumb. All right? That you get human beings seeking ridiculous pleasures. Ridiculous pleasures, and not understanding that there's something very, very, the nation's full of corruption. And you think about some of the things that are happening, things that are done for pleasure, and you think, what in the world is happening? Babylon. The head of gold goes downhill because once you separate from God, you're in trouble. Right? What's the right thing to do, of course, then is to become one of the meek, who, like Nebuchadnezzar, acknowledges who God is. Third thing, when God establishes his kingdom at the end, it will be separate from all the other kingdoms. The kingdom of God isn't going to grow out of the United States. All right? We're not one step away from that kingdom. All right? We're kind of still one step. I think we're one step away from Babylon, but anyway, it doesn't matter. The point is this: it's not leading this direction, nor is the British Empire, nor is the Germans, nor the Chinese, nor nobody's leading us this way. When it's done, it's finished. There won't be a USA. All right? There won't be a British Empire. There won't be a Germans. There won't be Chinese. There won't be any. It's all going because this is part of the corruption. And that spirit that was in Nebuchadnezzar, and again, this is, do people want to get real detailed about the determination of what these last things are, and they want to put all these points on, but to me, it looks a lot more like this, that spirit is, before the Lord establishes the kingdom, is going to permeate the entirety of the world, the entirety of it. Now, you could call it Western culture, but the entirety, it doesn't have to be the Western culture. It is that determination that man is the center of things. It will permeate all the way to the entirety of the earth, and that corruption will be everywhere. And that will lead to, that will prepare for the moment when the Lord will step in and it will be crushed. All of it will be crushed. So the question comes out of all that. What should we be? What should we be? All right? And this is what's going to lead up to the next part. What we have to do during that time is live like Daniel for the glory of God. That's our job. That's our purpose. We're not going to change this world by getting a big army and taking it over. Because the problem isn't just who's in control. The problem is the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of the head is still in it. The answer to the situation for us, for the people of God, is to become the meek, is to live as those who honor God no matter what happens. If I'm going to survive in this day, all right, different times, different ways, but if I'm going to survive in that day, what do I have to have? I have to have the spirit of Daniel, that to glorify God is more important than life itself. That the only thing that really matters is the glory of God, because that's the way a human being was created to live. And in that experience, he will have all of the peace and joy and contentment that you can have in this world. And he will have this experience when this world, with all of its bitterness and hatred and brutality and sin, is finished, he will have the privilege of entering in and coming alongside and sitting with the king in the great kingdom that doesn't come to an end. It's a tremendous picture. Now the details of it, I'll leave that to others to work out. But the scheme you can't miss. See, for Israel, this would become important because Israel, it's not, they're not going to have a kingdom again. How are they to live? God's in control. All right, God is in control. All right, it's going to go downhill, and in that slide downhill, you're going to suffer. But if you'll be faithful, if you will be loyal to God, like Daniel, like his friends, then in the end, you will inherit the earth. It's a tremendous book. All that written. And it's written kind of for us, because that wasn't written in Hebrew to the Jewish people. That's written in Aramaic to the Gentile nations, which we happen to be part of. The Gentile nations. God wants us to know of the plan that he has and how we ought to live. Let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks that your kingdom will come. We come to rejoice in that thought tonight. When you will assume your throne on this earth and righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And everyone will see the glory of God in the healthiest possible sense. So we come and give you thanks for that, for the healing that that will mean on this world, for the release from the curse, for that moment when you will rule in all of your goodness and mercy and kindness and blessedness. But we ask you to strengthen us to live to your glory while we wait that day. Keep us from the spirit of Babylon. Lord, we come and ask you for that. Deliver us from the spirit of this age. Father, make us those who know our God and become strong in him and do exploits for his glory. So Lord, we're looking to you for great things, for your praise and glory. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.